Joel chapter 1, verses 5 to 12, and I'll give everybody a moment to get there. I know that's not a book you may turn to often. If you've got one of our Bibles, which I think we've still got one more in the back, it's page 539. And just briefly, our Bibles in the back, those are free to take. So we preach from the New Living Translation. And if you do not have a Bible or you don't have an NLT and you would like one, feel free to take one home with you today. We'll buy some more here in the next week or two. But our conviction as a church is to preach through books of the Bible. If you've been with us at all, you've heard me say this before. When we launched the church, we started into the book of 1 Peter. And we preached through 1 Peter from September of 17 to February of last year. And in February of last year, we moved from 1 Peter to 1 Samuel. So most of 2018 was spent in 1 Samuel. We finished that book 2 weeks ago. And last week, we started this new book, the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. One of our biggest reasons for doing this, though, I mentioned a couple last week, but I'll give another one here. One of our reasons for preaching through books of the Bible is we really do desire to preach the whole counsel of God, right? You hear Paul talking about preaching the whole counsel of God. Now, ideally, that would mean we preach the entire Bible, right? Genesis to Revelation. And Lord willing, I hope I live long enough to preach through all 66 books of the Bible, right? I hope Village Prez exists long enough, Lord willing, to go through all 66 books of the Bible. But when we say the whole counsel of God, we are really saying all of the messages of God, right? All of the points that God brings about. And so in an effort to do that, it's important to visit all of the different types of literature, all of the different types of books that the Bible lays out for us. And that includes preaching from a book like Joel, one of the minor prophets. Because unfortunately, the minor prophets are often ignored. And I think one of the reasons they're ignored a lot is because of the message that they proclaim, right? They were not popular messages when they were delivered in their day. The minor prophets, one of their great ministries is to call God's people to face reality, to understand what is happening around them and to interpret it rightly. To avoid the tendency that every human being has, which is to escape reality or to deny reality with some other processes of thought that we may have. And I obviously bring that up here this morning, as you will see in a moment, because that is quite literally what Joel is doing in our verses today. Joel chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. So hear now the word of the Lord. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. All the grapes are ruined, and your sweet wine is gone. A vast army of locusts has invaded my land, a terrible army, too numerous to count. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, its fangs like those of a lioness. It has destroyed my grapevines and ruined my fig trees, stripping their bark and destroying it, leaving the branches white and bare. Weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband. For there is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of the Lord. So the priests are in mourning. The ministers of the Lord are weeping. The fields are ruined. The land is stripped bare. The grain is destroyed. The grapes have shriveled. And the olive oil is gone. Despair, all you farmers. Wail, all you vine growers. Weep, because the wheat and barley, all the crops of the field are ruined. The grapevines have dried up, and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees, palm trees, and apple trees, all the fruit trees have dried up, and the people's joy has dried up with them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given us this first Sunday of 2019 to sit at the foot of your word. Lord, to lay before you bare our lives, our souls, to have you do the work that you intend to do on us this year and every year of our lives. Lord, as we uniquely have the chance to look at this passage. And Lord, we know, even as this famine and disaster was happening thousands of years ago and was recorded by Joel, that you knew and intended each one of us here at Camperdown Academy on January 6, 2019, to hear your word. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your message for us this morning. And we pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was working on this sermon this week, I was reminded of a press conference, believe it or not. I'm a big media fan. I was a communications major in college, media emphasis. So I'm kind of a nerd about post-game press conferences. And I remember a press conference in the summer of 2011 that really struck me and has stayed with me since then. It was a press conference given by LeBron James. Y'all probably have heard of LeBron. If you remember, in the summer of 2010, a year before, any NBA fan will recall the decision, right? It was LeBron James who was playing for his hometown Cleveland Cavaliers, up for a free agent contract, and he made the decision to take his talents to South Beach. He left Cleveland, his hometown, went to Miami, and it was a polarizing move by a very polarizing figure, because there were debates all around the sports landscape. Is LeBron James the greatest player in NBA history, right? And it seemed like a ludicrous debate at that time, because LeBron James had never won an NBA championship. And what he was doing, many thought, was he was going to chase a title. He left Cleveland to go to Miami to play with two all-stars and create a big three with Dwayne Wade and Chris Bosh. So as the 2010-2011 NBA season starts, there was a lot of venom directed at LeBron James. Really, the storyline for that year was, will LeBron James fail again? Will he fail to win an NBA title? There were people all over pulling against this polarizing figure. But of course, the team was really good, right? So as they go throughout the year, they have an unbelievable record, make the playoffs, sweep through the Eastern Conference division, the Eastern Conference, get to the NBA Finals, and they're matched up against the Dallas Mavericks. And it was one of the greatest upsets in NBA history, and LeBron James failed to win his first NBA title. Now, we all know he would go on and win more titles, right? He would eventually get his. But on that day, in that moment, all those people who had such venom against LeBron really found a lot of joy, a lot of happiness in his failures. And so after that final game, LeBron James in a press conference had this quote. He said, "All the people that were rooting on me to fail, at the end of the day, they've got to wake up tomorrow and have the same life they had before they woke up today. They have the same personal problems they had today. I'm going to continue to live the way I want to live and continue to do the things I want to do with me and my family and be happy with that. They can get a few days or a few months or whatever the case may be on being happy about not only me, but the Miami Heat not accomplishing our goal. But they have to get back to the real world at some point." When he gave this quote, the sports world erupted, right? Because LeBron James was basically saying, you can pretend that my failures make your life better. But in reality, it does not. You have the same problems, and you've got the same life you had before I failed to win my NBA title. You can only escape your life for so long by rejoicing in my failures. One day, you've got to get back to the real world. Now, I'm not necessarily condoning what LeBron said, because if you go back and see the press conference, there was a lot of anger and a lot of venom, and he was effectively saying, my failed life is better than your greatest life, right? So I'm not going to condone that message. But it doesn't mean he was wrong, right? We as humans often need to be reminded to face the real reality of our lives, of our individual lives and what is happening, instead of escaping it by some other means or denying it exists. And when we do, I think the two main points that Joel brings out for us this morning really come into view. And it's this. Point number one, there is a proper emotional response to the disasters of our life that stem from our own sin. There is a proper emotional response to the disasters in our life that stem from our own sin. But second, God's temporal judgments in this world are merciful and gracious. God's temporal judgments are merciful and gracious. So our first point this morning, there is a proper emotional response to disaster that stems from our own sin. Now, if you remember last week, or if you weren't here, let me just sum up a little bit of what went on in verse 4. There is a national disaster in Israel at this time, right? That's what Joel is speaking about in the first four verses. There has been a perfect storm of insects that has descended upon Israel and has really and truly destroyed all of their crops, right? If one of these insects had come, they would have destroyed a great amount of the crops, but there would be something left. But what Joel highlights is what the first insects destroyed, what the first locust destroyed, a second one came and destroyed all that was left. And what they left, a third one came and destroyed what was left. And what they left, a fourth one came and destroyed what was left, to the point in which there is a national crisis going on in Israel. And as we're going to learn, it is actually because of Israel's sin that this disaster, this judgment, has fallen upon them. And so as Joel moves from what's happening to what, how they should respond, these verses we have here this morning are emotional verses. Joel's actually commanding the people on how they should properly respond emotionally, right? Words like wake up, weep, wail, lament, mourn, be ashamed, despair, wail, right? All these emotional verbs that are used. So our passage broadly is about proper emotional responses, but I think we need to see the four ways he sets them out, the four groups of people, we might say, that he lays it out. First, Joel begins by calling out the drunkards, right? And really what we would say is this is those that are most numb to reality, right? Verse 5, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers. All the grapes are ruined, and all your sweet wine is gone. Drinking and other types of substance abuse, we know, is a way of escaping or avoiding the reality of our life. How do you laugh in the midst of a disaster? Well, you escape it, right? You get out of that disaster. In fact, that's part of even what LeBron James was saying, right? You can only use my failure as a way of escaping your reality for so long. Eventually, you got to get back to your real world. Now, this isn't a sermon on escapism itself, right? We could talk about all the ways people escape. Finances, sports, relationships, alcohol, drug abuse, all these different ways of escape. But the point Joel is making here is that this disaster has been so thorough that it has even taken away the way of escaping from these drunkards. The wine is gone. The locusts have destroyed the vines, and so those who have used alcohol, this wine, as a way of avoiding reality, don't have that option anymore. The only option they have is to wake up and to see the reality of what's happening to them. But Joel goes deeper. We see in verse 8 an illustration of how not just crazy, but how monstrous it would be to not mourn over what's happening. The illustration he uses in verse 8, weep like a bride dressed in black, mourning the death of her husband. He's saying that this judgment, this disaster, should be mourned appropriately. And he uses a young bride as an example. How should a young bride react or respond emotionally to the early death of her husband, right? She should mourn. She should lament. She should weep. How crazy would it be? How odd would it seem if this situation happened and this young bride had no response or didn't feel any sense of mourning over the loss of her husband. Thus, this comparison is apt. To not mourn God's judgment on our sins would be as odd as a young bride not mourning the early death of her husband. It would be to deny the reality of what's happening around. And to face that reality requires mourning. And then Joel moves from this illustration to the realm of worship, right? Look at verse 9. There is no grain or wine to offer at the temple of the Lord, so the priests are in mourning. The ministers of the Lord are weeping. This judgment that has come on Israel because of their sins has now actually affected God Himself. It means that the sacrificial system that He has given has grinded to a halt, right? The grain offerings, the drink offerings that are supposed to be offered regularly, there's no grain. There's no drink. There's nothing to be offered in the temple. And I won't give a full sermon on this, but if you go back to Leviticus and you look at what is the grain offering, what's the purpose? Well, the purpose is to offer this pleasing aroma to the Lord so that the Lord, so that God's people will remember the Lord, and more importantly, so that the Lord will remember God's people. And so the fact that these offerings can't be lifted up has caused the priests to mourn, has caused the ministers to weep, right? This worship has grinded to a halt because of the disaster that has had to be poured out due to the sin of God's people. And then we see, fourthly, to bring it all home, Joel commands everyone to despair. Everyone in Israel to weep and wail. Verses 11 and 12. Despair, all you farmers. Wail, all you vine growers. Weep, because the wheat and barley, all the crops of the field are ruined. The grapevines have dried up and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate trees, palm trees, and apple trees, all the fruit trees have dried up and the people's joy has dried up with them. This is the crescendo of our opening passage. And its impact is pretty clear. Everyone in Israel is feeling this disaster that has happened, this famine that's there, right? The drunkards are feeling it because there's no more wine with which to escape. The ministers and priests are feeling it because they fear the reality of worship moving forward. All the way down to the average person, right? To where our final phrase in this passage says, and the people's joy has dried up with them. The simple conclusion here that we are to make is that this disaster is to be termed a judgment. This is not simply a natural disaster that has come upon an innocent people. This is a specific result of Israel's sin and God's judgment. So the great problem in this whole passage, right? What is the point? What's the great problem that Joel is addressing? It's that people are feeling the effects of the famine, and yet they refuse to acknowledge that they are the reason for the situation they're in. They refuse to acknowledge God in the midst of their struggle, of this disaster. As one commentator, John Calvin, puts it, the Jews mourned because their stomach bothered them, but they knew not that the cause of their want and famine was their own sins. We will see in the coming weeks more specifically how Joel is going to spell this out, right? That's where the book of Joel is going to continue to go. But for today, we merely need to see that Joel is laying before the people of God the reality of their situation in an attempt to highlight that the disaster that has come upon them is a result of their own sin. All right? Now let me pause briefly, all right? Not every disaster that happens in the world is a result of our own sin, okay? That's not what we should take from this. But we should take from this that there are many disasters, many even short-term temporal judgments that do happen to us in our life that are a result of our sin. And in that arena, that is what is happening on a national level for Israel. Now, we may not know much about famine, right? 21st century America. We probably don't know much about what this would feel like in terms of hunger. But we know about the loss of peace in our life. We know about the loss of joy in our life. We know about the loss of security in our life. How often do we lament the loss of peace or joy or security? And yet we refuse to acknowledge that so often we have lost those things because of our own sin. That we refuse to acknowledge the reason that we cannot keep that peace and joy and security. When we seek for those things, for fulfillment of those things, in things in this world, they will always fail us. And when they do fail us, it's human nature as sinners to grow impatient. And we often double down our efforts to find peace and joy again in the same things that just, right? And that is quite literally what went on in Joel's day with this famine. And Joel is saying to God's people, wake up, face reality. Do not double down on what you have been doing. It didn't work before, and it will not work in the future. Do not escape reality or try to deny the reality of what's happening around you. Acknowledge the reason that you are here. For us, acknowledge the reason that we have lost peace or lost joy or lost that security. To lament and mourn and weep over our sin, and to see that when we do that, God has set forth a solution. And that leads us to our second point this morning, that God's temporal judgments are, at their core, merciful and gracious. God's temporal judgments are merciful and gracious. You know, our passage this morning is quite a stern passage. You know, I don't know how many of y'all thought you're coming in here first Sunday at Camperdown, right? First Sunday of 2019. What is the sermon going to be on? And we read and it's like, oh, okay. I didn't see this coming. But when we read a passage like this, we ought to do two things, at least two things, right? Number one, of course, we need to hear the message that's delivered. It's why the minor prophets are sometimes ignored, right? Because their messages can be stern. But sometimes we need to hear those stern messages. But second, we always need to ask ourselves, where is God's mercy? Where is God's grace in the midst of a stern warning or a stern passage? On the surface, it might not be easy to see, but I think as we dig deeply, we see two very clear, encouraging points. First, it is God's mercy and grace to these Israelites here that they are only receiving temporal judgment, right? This point will come out more next week, okay? So I'll save some of that next week, but don't miss it today. God would be right to call sinners to a final accounting of their sin at any moment, right? To call us to that judgment day before the Lord to give an account for our sin. He would be right to do that. The fact that he relents from calling us to final judgment in the midst of our sin is itself merciful and gracious, right? This disastrous famine of judgment, as hard as it may make life for the Israelites, it is only temporary. It does not have to be their final state of eternity for the rest of eternity, right? God is merciful and gracious to only give temporal judgments when he does. But second, based on that, temporal judgments are not given arbitrarily for no reason at all, right? They are given with the purpose of waking us up, waking up God's people to reality. Think for a moment, why would Joel's message resonate so much in Israel at this time? It was simple, because there is a famine, right? This message wouldn't resonate if there was no famine in the land. Not like it does here, you know. The drunkards really aren't numb right now. So they could hear this message to wake up to reality. the priests have time to mourn because there is no grain offering or drink offering to sacrifice. The people are prepared to hear a message because they are hungry. You see, God's temporal judgments are merciful and gracious because they give us the opportunity to wake up and face reality. And what is that reality that we are all called to face? It's the reality that apart from Christ, anything we try to do in our own strength is itself in a hopeless position, right? We are all sinners, naturally. We're born into that state. We rightly deserve God's punishment and judgment for our sin and rebellion, and we need to be made right with God. That is the reality of the state of all mankind. And one of the greatest deterrents to seeing that reality is when the idols that we worship, the idols that we build up, do deliver what we're wanting from them, right? Because it gives us a false sense of peace and joy and security. If your idol is your career and acknowledgement, right? One of the great deterrents to seeing the reality of our natural state is when you're successful in your career, right? Because it lulls you into a false sense of peace and security and joy. It may be painful. It is painful. But one of the most gracious activities of God is to allow our idols to fail so that we can see them for what they truly are and face reality. Sinners in need of a Savior. There are many examples of this that we could give, right? Sexual sin, finances, sports, career, relationships, even the church, right? If we're tempted to build up all of our hope in simply how many people show up at Village Prez on a Sunday morning, right? One of the worst things God could do would be to bring 300 people in on a Sunday morning. If that is where our hope rests, right? Our hope has to rest in Jesus Christ. And so, simply put, God's temporal judgments are merciful and gracious because they give us the opportunity to wake up and face reality. And that leads us, I think, this morning to two very important applications, right? We'll continue in the book of Joel next week, and we'll see how this book is going to develop and is going to lead us on a trajectory of understanding this more. But it's good to pause and sit at the different points that he's making throughout the book. And as we pause here, I think there's two important applications we need to take. First, and it's the title to the sermon, right? We need to face reality. I couldn't give a sermon and not make that an application, right? God's temporal judgments in our life can be great, like it is in Israel here, but they're often small, right? They're all around us. Let me give you an example. For any husband in here, if you speak harshly to your wife and she loses her security in you, right? There is a temporal judgment that comes. There is, in that moment, a severing of that relationship at some level, right? That is a temporal judgment that is stemmed from the sin of the husband in speaking harshly to his wife. And in that moment, the husband has two options really laid before him. Number one, he can either wake up to his sin, repent before her and God, ask for forgiveness, and set out on the hard work that it takes to repair what was damaged, right? Or a husband can shift blame and try to say it was because of this or because of this or because of this that I spoke harshly, and as a result has denied the reality of what the husband has done, right? And, you know, for the wives out there, this works two ways, right? So it's not just husbands. There's two sides to this. One acknowledges reality and one denies it, right? Or another example, right? If you're at work and you cut a corner ethically and you get caught, first of all, it's God's grace that you get caught, right? If you don't get caught, that actually is very negative for you because it can fool you into thinking that that's okay. But if you cut a corner ethically at work and it gets exposed, you can either A, wake up to your sin, repent of it, ask for forgiveness, accept the consequences, and move forward from wherever that goes. Or you can double down, right? And dig yourself into a deeper hole, right? That's how you see so many of these unethical things that extend out, right? Something is exposed, but there's a doubling down. Acknowledges reality, the other denies it or escapes it. And of course, I could go on and on and on and on. We could have dozens and dozens of examples of this. But the point here is that it is God's grace that these temporal judgments come so that our sin can be exposed and dealt with. We simply are called to face the reality of it, right? That is our calling. We're not called to necessarily to go back in time and fix it. We cannot, right? But we are called to face the reality, repent of it before the Lord, and move forward from that point following our Lord and Savior. And when we do that, the result has eternal worth, no matter how bad that judgment may be on us. And that eternal worth is more glorious than anything we could have been hoping for in what we were doing anyways, right? Because accurately facing our reality is the only thing that can point us to accurately receiving eternal life. We cannot receive eternal life if we do not accurately see who we are in the reality of the world. And when we see our need for a Savior, guess what we see? A Savior, right? Jesus Christ, who has come to make us right with God. In Joel 1:12, right, the end of our passage here, we read, "The grapevines have dried up, and the fig trees have withered, and the people's joy has dried up with them." Quite literally, the people of Israel have been trusting in these worldly grapevines, right? And the wealth that has come and the prosperity that has come. They are trusting in these worldly grapevines. But praise the Lord, it has failed them because they accurately see their need for a vine that will never fail. And we're reminded here of John 15:1. I love the way the NLT translates it. Jesus says, "I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener." Quite literally, Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of Joel 1. Joel 1 is highlighting, you can't trust in these worldly grapevines. And Jesus says, "I am the true grapevine," right? Anything that we set up in this world, we cannot trust in. But when we turn from it, we see Christ is greater than any of those worldly things ever could have possibly given us. And like we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians, Jesus is our amen, meaning he can never fail us. Like these worldly idols that we build up will always fail us. To accurately face reality means turning from anything on earth that we worship, things that can only fail us, and to put all of our trust in God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do, Romans 8:1 tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation." We may still live with the repercussions of temporal judgments in this world, right? But we can be certain those are temporary, passing away, and we will have eternal security with no condemnation. So let me encourage you today, if you have never turned to the Lord like this before, right? Or if you've never given your whole heart to Christ, if you recognize there's parts of you that have built up a little wall in your heart that you're not willing to give something to Christ, may today be that day that you lay it before the Lord, that you repent of that sin, right? And we're going to talk more about repentance next week. That's where Joel's going to go, right? So come back next week and we'll talk more about what that looks like and how Joel lays that out. But turn from your sin, weeping and mourning over it in your life, right? That's the proper emotional response. But may that weeping and mourning turn to tears of joy as you turn to Christ and receive the forgiveness of your sins, inheriting eternal salvation, and setting out now to live and follow your King and Savior, Jesus Christ, the rest of the days of your life. If you've never done that before, may I encourage you, make today that day. And come talk to me after the service or during the week or any other week. The presentation of the gospel is here every Sunday. But I do have one other application, right? So application one, face reality. Application two, graciously receive God's pruning. I mentioned John 15, but I want to close our sermon by reading a few more verses, all right? So I read John 15, 1, but let me read 1 through 5. Jesus says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. In that passage, one of the things we see is that those whom God loves, God prunes, right? Jesus is the grapevine. The Father is the vine dresser or the gardener. Now, pruning in our life is not always fun, right? It is not. It's hard, it's difficult, but it is merciful and gracious. So may we be open to receiving correction from the Lord. John Calvin again says, our hearts are idol-making factories, that even as a believer, we are tempted over and over and over again to build up idols in our heart, things that we think will give us more peace or joy or security than what we have in Christ, right? God's pruning involves exposing those idols in the life of the believer with the purpose of cutting them off, literally cutting off sin. We as Christians can grow. So on this first Sunday of 2019, right, a New Year's message or a New Year's application, let me encourage you to take some time today, this week, this new year, to reflect and pray. Where have you built up idols in your life? Where are there good things that God has blessed you with that you have right now in the wrong place, positioned over God? Where is there clear sin in your life that you know should not be there and needs to be exposed and rid of? To take some time this week to ask God to expose those things and to expose them early, right? The sooner sin and idols are exposed, the easier it is to part with them, right? Because that's the thing, when we build up an idol in our heart, it doesn't just sit there by itself. We actually build things on that foundation. So when that idol gets pulled out, parts of our life come crashing down. So may we spend some time this week reflecting that, Lord, expose those idols before I build anything on top of it as a foundation. And to take some time to ask God to give you a heart to receive his reproof, a heart to receive his pruning, so that you are ready to face the reality of your situation early instead of hiding from it or denying it until things get significantly worse. And in the end, pray that all of this produces fruit in your life, right? Because that's the purpose. That's what God's doing. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what flows from this, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit that flows from all of what we're talking about today. If I were to tell you that the reality of your 2019 would be a year lived with love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. If I told you that was the reality of your 2019, how excited would you be for this year, right? Well, if we will face reality all year, constantly repenting of our sins when they're exposed, and continuously turning unto Jesus Christ as our King and Savior, then that is God's promise for you this year. A year lived with the fruit of the Spirit by the pruning of God the Father as we abide in the true grapevine, Jesus Christ, if we would only face reality. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved all of these books for us. And Lord, what a gift and a blessing for us to see in this small book that many of us have probably not read or studied much before, this amazing, remarkable message that we have the promise that as we face reality and turn in it to you, that Lord, we have all of your promises laid before us. So Father, we pray that that would be our reality this year, that we would consistently turn to you, that we would consistently follow you as our Lord and as our Savior, and that you would consistently lead us into paths of righteousness, that you would fill us with the fruit of your Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fill us all with that as we move forward today, this week, this month, and this year. Lord, we love you and we ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.